Let's proceed. We were talking about by the way, I know that you've been sinning, so we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer. Rebound if necessary. Father, we're grateful for this opportunity to continue our study and our prayers the Holy Spirit would guide us as we examine the issues before us. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Talking about the veil, let's go back to the verse. We have covering. Epikaluma is the word in the Greek there that is translated, and I believe this is the New American Standard, the word as a covering, covering for evil. The covering, though, as we have noted, is something that can be a veil or rationalization. The veil not only refers to establishment freedoms, but also the facade of an apparently legitimate Christian organization doing the work of the Lord. See, religion gets involved in using the freedom that is provided under our First Amendment, the free exercise, freedom of speech, freedom of assembly, and all of these things, to have a facade of Christianity, but behind that is evil. And this is one of the dangers that we have in our country, where people are abusing these freedoms that we note here. And by abusing them, they eventually are going to put a blot on the escutcheon of true Christianity. So we want to note that for a minute. Behind the visual and rhetorical veils that these people provide, the huckster conceals while advancing his hidden agenda, which is to line his pockets by deluding the dim-witted. And those who watch TV evangelists and preachers, for the most part, are dim of wit. And when they listen to the proclamations of these types and have no doctrinal inventory by which to evaluate the message, they're lured in emotionally to give these people money and buy their stuff. And these people, these hucksters, have a rhetorical veil of Christianity, but it conceals while it advances a hidden agenda, which is to gain easy money off the dim-witted. The proper use of the believer's environment of freedom concludes the verse, beginning with the alternative conjunction Allah, which marks opposition, antithesis, or transition, and is translated but. And the concept of using one's environment of freedom to serve the Lord ends the verse with the words doulos plus theos, translated servants of God in the New American Standard. Now the question arises to how one can be free and still be a slave. How is that possible? It all has to do with the environment in which men function. We must be subject to one of two states of function. Number one, the state of dictatorship as is imposed by the tyranny of the sin nature and utilized by Lucifer to achieve his nefarious ends. Or two, the state of freedom that is made available through Christ and after whom we must follow in order to realize his greatest desire for us, not only in time, but also in eternity. And in order to understand how you can be free and still be a slave, you have to realize that there's only two ways a human being can function. He can function under the authority of the sin nature and therefore be manipulated by the dark side, or he can function under the aegis of the God of the universe and therefore serve him. He is our authority, the supreme being. And therefore, as we believe in Christ, we find ourselves in a new environment, a new system, a new organization. It's called the plan of God. And he is going to fulfill his plan. We are privileged to be a part of that society. Through faith in Christ, it has become a reality. There are those, however, who move into this society not really realizing the environment into which they've entered. They do not understand because they do not pursue the truth once saved. Or if they do, they have a huckster for a pastor. Or they have a pastor who doesn't want to offend anybody. I try to make it my business to offend as many as possible. And you can see I'm very effective at that because of the vacant chairs we have around the congregation. A big debate with the deacons before we built this church was, will we have enough seats? And it was determined by one deacon who spoke up and said, I think Joe will take care of overcrowding. So I apparently have done that. We're not here to draw people in who want to come here and feel good about themselves. We want you to come in here and understand that you are scum. And the only thing that elevates you above scum is to inculcate within your souls the teachings of the Word of God. That will elevate you above the mundane. Otherwise, you're just riffraff and white trash, I might add. Riffraff and white trash. The Word of God will make you a better person. But you have to make yourself a slave to the Word of God in order for that to be accomplished. You're in a system. It's either Lucifer's or God's. You're going to submit to Lucifer through the actions of the sin nature, or you will submit to God through the application of the Word of God. There are no other options. And so you may as well make yourself a slave to the God of the universe. Now, in order to do that, you have to have an interest in what the God of the universe will have you do. And therefore, you have to show up at Bible classes, boring Bible classes, and have concepts like these drilled into your head. Do you understand that our founders were believers and they wanted to form an environment of freedom in which you could function as a slave to God and be free to be a slave without any infiltration of the federal government or anyone else with regard to your free exercise? Now, you can be what all God wants you to be. But you have to become a slave to Him, and that is a free will decision. People decide as believers, I am not going to do that. It's too boring. It's too technical. This guy's got a horrible personality. I don't like him. I'm moving down the road where the guy's more friendly. And thus they go. And they, therefore, before it's done, they've made themselves yet again a slave to their sin nature because they want to constantly be aggrandized and told how wonderful they are. And they get involved in little projects that make them feel good. The best feel-good project you can have is to save a person's sorry soul and inspire them to study the Word of God. They have eternal ramifications there, whereas these feel-good, do-good projects satisfy a problem for the short haul. We're in this for the long haul. We're in for molding souls that can not only deal with the devil's world, but serve God and prepare themselves for the eternal application of what they learn here. The eternal application has to do with what is going to be your duty in the eternal kingdom. Are you going to be chopping cotton on the back 40? Are you going to rule countries? What's it going to be? And you can slack back and decide, I don't want to do this, I think it's stupid and all the rest. Fine. That's free exercise right there. I think even our old friend Justice Black commented on that. No person can be punished for entertaining or professing religious beliefs or disbeliefs. That's your free exercise right there. Well, the concept of using one's environment of freedom to serve the Lord ends the verse with the words doulos plus theos, servants of God. And we're going to translate it bond slaves because that's the most precise translation of this word doulos. The question arises, though, as to how one can be free and still be a slave, and that's what we have to examine. Now, this concept of a slave manumitted from the tyranny of the dark side into his marvelous light is a concept Peter and Paul developed from the culture of the time and in which they wrote. And we're going to have to note some things about that. These men and other apostles used a common custom of the heathen world to illustrate our Lord's purchase of the lost out from the slave market of sin. And details are provided by Adolf Deisman from his Light from the Ancient East. And we will note very extensive quotes from that to build our case. But before we do that, I want to remind you of the principle of inspiration. Let me read the definition. God the Holy Spirit so supernaturally directed the human writers of Scripture that without waiving their human intelligence, like Paul is the genius and Peter is the doofus, yet both of them use their human intelligence to write Scripture. That without waiving their human intelligence, vocabulary, individuality, literary style, personality, personal feelings, or any other human factor, His complete and coherent message to mankind was recorded with perfect accuracy in the original languages of Scripture, the very words bearing the authority of divine authorship. And that's the doctrine and the definition of inspiration. How is it human men were able to take divine thought and reduce it to writing? Well, they had the power of the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit so supernaturally directed. And therefore, they had the filling of the Holy Spirit. They had the spiritual gifts necessary to do the job. But they were individual people who had varied backgrounds, varied experiences, and varied cultural attachments. And therefore, as a result of this, they each had their own inventory of ideas, but used these inventories in order to distill the message of God to writing. And that is what we have as the Scripture. Now, with regard to what we're about to note, we're going to note that Paul drew from the environment in which he functioned. So many of the writers of Scripture do this consistently. They pull concepts out of the devil's world and see that there's a way to use that as a teaching aid to communicate a divine concept. And the divine concept that we're going to see Paul develop is that of redemption. Redemption from the slave market of sin. How did he illustrate this? It's not that Paul necessarily agreed with the foundation of his illustration, but he sees how that something that is common within the environment in which he functioned was a good way to describe to people who also were familiar with these concepts. He could use this cultural concept and use it as an illustration for a biblical reality. And the biblical reality is going to be the idea of redemption. So let's get cracking with a little Adolf Deichmann. Adolf Deichmann, by the way, along with a couple of other men, are the gentlemen that discovered in the late 1800s that the Greek of the New Testament was Koine Greek. It had not been understood prior to that time that it was Koine. It was assumed that it was like a Holy Ghost language that only these guys could use, or that it was some Greco-Roman kind of concept. It was established without any contradiction now that it is Koine Greek, and therefore it's just a little over 100 years that this has been understood, and therefore it opens up a huge vista of understanding as to what the New Testament means. Exegesis that went on during the Reformation oftentimes was done from the Latin Vulgate, Latin, mind you, not the original language. And in addition to that, when they did use the Greek manuscripts, they assumed it'd be some Holy Ghost deal without understanding it was Koine. And that is a completely different approach to the analysis of the New Testament. So Deichmann is really one of the great heroes of biblical exegesis. And here's what he has to say about this subject. Recent discoveries have made it possible to reconstruct large portions of Hellenistic popular law. Now, the Hellenists, the Jews were involved in Hellenism, and this is where you have an admiration for the Greek classics and the Greek culture. And people in the Renaissance, they wanted to go back to the classical writings and go back to Plato and Aristotle and so on and get the writings of the famous Greeks and the Romans and so on. And the Renaissance was a French word. You said prissy sounding words. Which a prissy word is French. So the Renaissance. And they came up with this whole idea about going back and getting the writers of antiquity, which is not a bad idea, but they wanted to superimpose these concepts on Scripture. You can superimpose what you want to if it agrees with Scripture. As long as you do that, that's fine. And what Paul is going to do is take the environment in which he functions and use what is going on in the legal world in order to, legal and religious, in order to define redemption. So, recent discoveries have made it possible to reconstruct large portions of Hellenistic popular law, which was previously known only in miserable fragments. And this gives us an uncommonly valuable means of judging some of the figurative religious language of primitive Christianity. Figurative religious language. So Paul borrowed from the vocabulary of the day because people were familiar with that. And then he built a doctrine on it. It has, of course, long been known, and monographs have been written to prove that Paul was strongly influenced by legal ideas. And you see that especially in Romans. But the fact was not sufficiently accounted for by comparisons either with Roman or with Jewish law. We now receive help of a far different order from the law that was alive in the popular consciousness up and down the Hellenistic area in which the New Testament originated. A few examples will confirm this statement. The stupendous force of dogmatic tradition and the fact that the word slave has been translated servant to the total effacement of its ancient significance in our Bibles have brought it about that one of the most original and at the same time most popular appraisals of the work of Christ by Paul and his school has been only vaguely understood among us. I refer to the metaphor of our redemption by Christ from the slavery of sin, the law, idols, men, and death. A metaphor influenced by the customs and technical formulae of sacred manumissions in antiquity. Sacred manumissions. What is manumission? That is to free a slave. If you're a slave and someone buys you out of slavery, then you're free. So you do understand redemption here, don't you? You're in the slave market of sin. You're under the tyranny of your sinful nature, and therefore you're susceptible to Luciferian influence. You can't get away from it. Someone has to come buy you out of there. And Jesus Christ bought you out with his work on the cross. He opened the door to the slave market. Now let's just put a slave market up here. Here is a slave market. And it's got a door. And what's locked to that door is the old sin nature. And you're in here and you can't get out. And nothing can change this. Unless God decides to change it for you. And so let's take that same prison and put a door on it. And you're inside. Now, on the cross, Christ opened that door. You have been redeemed from the slavery of the sin nature. But you have to use your volition to get up and walk through that door. And the way you use your volition to get up and walk through the door is faith alone in Christ alone. That's the concept. I would like, writes Deisman, I would like to illustrate a little more particularly this instance of Paul's having been influenced by the popular law of the world in which he lived. Let's go back to this diagram here. This is the temple of Apollo at Delphi, or some pronounce it Delphi. Inscriptions at Delphi have been the principal means of enlightening us concerning the nature and ritual of manumission, that's being made free from slavery, the nature and ritual of manumission with a religious object in ancient times. So there were literal slaves in ancient times in Roman Greece. And how were these slaves manumitted? In other words, how did they gain their freedom? The French archaeologists have discovered and published a large number of records of manumission relating to several different centuries, and particularly to that one which gave rise to the New Testament. After 2,000 years, the records stand today almost uninjured on a polygonal retaining wall of the Temple of Apollo at Delphi, the blocks of which seem, despite their bulk, to have collectively the effect of a poem in stone. Climbing greenery and blue blossoms greet you from the joints of the stone if you read the texts in springtime. Now what he's talking about, this is a wide shot of what's left of the Temple of Apollo at Delphi. And you can see it's pretty much shot. But there are things that still exist. And this is a wall, for example, that's being discussed here. And if you take the greenery away, you have blocks of stone in there that have articles that are written there, pieces of information. So we'll expand on that. These are not records of something peculiar to Delphi. Manumission on religious grounds was practiced all about Parnassus and probably throughout ancient Greece, and it even made its way into Jewish and Christian ecclesiastical customs. We find this sacred kind of manumission among the Jews in two stone records at Pantacopium, the first of which can be clearly dated at 81 A.D. See, that's first century, and the scripture is being developed during this time. And there is a record of great interest at Gorgippia, 41 A.D. That's before anyone had written anything in the New Testament. So you can see you've got a box here. Most of the New Testament was written by 81, and it hadn't even started in 41. So in that 40-year period, you have the development of virtually all of the New Testament canon. John had a little work to do post-81, as you know. So you have Pontacapium, which is one area, 81 A.D., and Gorgippia in 41, referring to the cult of the Most High God. Of course, this is a cult. These Jewish and Judeo-pagan records are of great importance in our problem as sure proofs of the influence of the pagan rite on Jewish Hellenism in the time of the Apostle Paul. Finally, it has long been recognized by experts that manumission in the church was nothing but a Christianized form of the old Greek custom. Now, we'll define that, but what Paul is doing is he is observing a common practice in the world in which he functioned, and he uses that to give us an illustration of redemption. So a little detail now. But between the Greek usage of the practice and the early church, there stands Paul, who made the ancient custom the basis of one of his profoundest contemplations about Christ. What was this custom? Among the various ways in which the manumission of a slave could take place by ancient law, we find the solemn rite of fictitious purchase of the slave by some divinity. So we have someone who's in slavery, and in a fictitious way, a divinity is going to buy him out. The owner comes with a slave to the temple, sells him there to the god, and receives the purchase money from the temple treasury, the slave having previously paid it in there out of his savings. The slave is now the property of the god. However, a slave of the temple, not, however, a slave of the temple, but a protege of the god. Against all the world, especially his former master, he is a completely free man. He has been bought out of slavery. The rite takes place before witnesses. A record is taken and often perpetuated on stone. Examples right here. Now, the usual form of these documents must have been extremely well known because they are so numerous. Two examples are given. A date is given. There's a name, for example, NN. NN sold to the Pythian Apollo a male slave named XY at a price of X number of minae. That's money. For freedom or on condition that he shall be free. Then follow any special arrangements and the names of the witnesses. So this transaction takes place. This guy, previously a slave, is now free. He's been bought out with money. Another form, which occurs less frequently, is sale to the god as trustee. An inscription of 200 to 199 B.C. on the polygonal wall at Delphi may serve as an example. So it's under this bush here. There's a date. Apollo the Pythian, bought from Sosicibus of Amphissa for freedom, a female slave whose name is Nicaea, by race a Roman, with a price of 3 minae of silver and a half mina. The purchase Nicaea hath committed unto Apollo for freedom. So she's been bought out by this fictitious god. We would call him fictitious. But Apollo has bought her out. Now, Paul is alluding to the custom referred to in these records when he speaks of our being made free by Christ. By nature, we are slaves of sin, noted in Romans 6, 17, and 20. You're slave to sin, pre-salvation. You're slave of men. 1 Corinthians 7:23, you're a slave of death. Romans 8:20 and following. The Jew is furthermore a slave of the law, according to Galatians 4:1-7. the heathen, a slave of his gods, Galatians 4, 8 and 9. We become free men by the fact that Christ buys us. And he has done so. Ye were bought with a price, says Paul in two places, 1 Corinthians 6:20 and 7:23, using the very formula of the records that we've just noted, with a price. Again, quote, for freedom did Christ set us free, Galatians 5:1. You were called for freedom, Galatians 5:13. In these words of Paul, we have literally the other formula of the records. We've just noted a couple. Christians cannot become slaves of men because they have become slaves of Christ by purchase and have entered into the slavery of God or of righteousness according to Romans 6:22 and 18. But as in every other case of purchase by God, the slave of Christ is at the same time free. Indeed, he is, quote, the Lord's or Christ's freed man. That's 1 Corinthians 7:22. Even when, in the outward meaning of the word, he is the slave of a human lord. Now, before you turn the page, remember this. How can you be a slave to men and still be a free man? When you are in a prison camp, like the Vietnamese POWs, they were under horrible tyranny. And they were slaves in the sense they had no way to make any decisions beneficial to themselves other than just try to figure out how to stay alive. But the thing that held them together was Christianity. I've read about 7 or 8 books on the Vietnamese POWs. And I taught Daniel down in Houston in prep school. And if you note the first chapter of Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are 4 of about 50 young boys of the tribe of Judah. They were taken to Chaldea as Nebuchadnezzar sacked Jerusalem and executed the 5th cycle of discipline upon them in 586 B.C. And he wanted the leadership tribe because he wanted to put them in leadership positions in the Chaldean government. He knew that they were well prepared to do that. They were Jews, therefore geniuses, but also of the leadership tribe of Judah. So that's why he chose the tribe of Judah. And Daniel was like the head guy there. And when you go into the first chapter of Daniel, you will find there that the propaganda begins immediately. They changed their names to Belteshazzar for Daniel. Hananiah became Shadrach. Mishael became Meshach. And Azariah became Abednego. Those are Chaldean names, and the gods of the Chaldean pantheon are within those Chaldean names that they received. In other words, what Nebuchadnezzar was trying to do was to shift them away from the worship of the God of Israel and become involved in worshiping the gods of his pantheon. And they wanted these boys, when the Babylon Symphony Orchestra played, to hit their knees and worship this statue of himself. And they said, no, we're not going to do that. And they said, we want you to eat food that we bring over from the temple, and this will be your diet. And they said, no, we won't eat that. So there were inflexibles that were involved with these young men who, in essence, were in slavery to Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldeans. But when it came to making decisions, they were willing to go along with inflexibles because they really didn't have much of a choice. But when it came to the inflexibles, they said, no, we will not do that. And Nebuchadnezzar respected that of them, where many people may have had weak knees and gone along with it. And so we can see here from our concepts that we built up here that there are those who can be in slavery but at the same time be free. And there were men in the Vietnam prisons of North Vietnam, specifically the Hanoi Hilton, who were in slavery but at the same time free. There were inflexibles with regard to these men. There were some things they would not do. And what held them together was working with their memory centers. They were not necessarily men of God, but so many of them were believers. And they would go back to their youth, and they would remember how when their parents took them to church, they would sing hymns. And the pastor would read Bible verses, and their parents would read Bible verses. So they all got together, and they had a tap code. We'll get into that. But how, they communicated by tapping on the walls with an alphabet developed by Jim Stockdale. And they would say, okay, can anybody remember a hymn? Tap out a hymn, we'll start singing hymns. And so they're able to reconstruct hymns as best they could from their memory. And once they got the hymn all put together, then they would sing it, and that would tick off the guards. But they would do it anyhow. And they may be tortured for it, but they would sing these hymns. And they would try to remember Bible verses. They would tap those out. They would get that nail down and memorize it. And then they would repeat these Bible verses to themselves while they're being tortured. What is the point here? They are free men in the plan of God, although in slavery to men. And when you understand that principle, that you are always free in the plan of God, no matter what mankind may do to you, you are still a free man in the plan of God. And that's what's being spoken of here. It's important to understand the environment in which those kinds of things can occur. Now, Christians cannot become slaves of men because they become slaves of Christ by purchase and have entered into the slavery of God or of righteousness. But as in every other case of purchase by a God, the slave of Christ is at the same time free. Indeed, he is the Lord's freed man, even when, in the outward meaning of the word, he is the slave of a human lord. Now, the Greek, the last phrase of 1 Peter 2:16, we have douloi theou in the text, is translated the servants of God by the King James Version and the New International Version, bond slaves of God by the New American Standard, and God's slaves by the NET Bible. Those last two are best, not servants. The base idea from the culture of the first century is slave, not servant, a point emphasized by a footnote in the NET Bible at 2 Peter 2:16. Traditionally, servants or bondservants. Though doulos is normally translated servant, the word does not bear the connotation of a free individual serving another. Bauer, Arndt Gingrich, and Dankers, a Greek-English lexicon, notes that servant for slave is largely confined to biblical translations in early American times. In normal usage at the present time, the two words are carefully distinguished. The most accurate translation is bond servant, sometimes found in the authorized version for doulos, in that it often indicates one who sells himself into slavery to another. Sells himself into slavery to another. Did you get that? That is a bond slave. And it was done in Rome. People realized that they would be better off as a bond slave, and they would go to a patrician and sell themselves into slavery to that individual. They were well treated. They were provided for. It was almost like having an insurance policy. The patrician would provide them with food, clothing, shelter, and protection for not only him, but his wife and children. That's a bond slave. Now, when you believe in Christ and you sell yourself to him, you become a bond slave for Christ. What does he promise you? He promises you food, clothing, and shelter. He promises you logistics. That's Matthew chapter 6. He promises you protection. That's your insurance policy. All of these things come to view when you look at redemption from the cultural viewpoint and plug it into the redemption made by Christ that bought you out of slavery, and then you sell yourself back into slavery to Christ by simply saying, I will follow you. Those who follow me will know the truth. And so you make the decision to do that, to take yourself out of the freedom that you now enjoy and place yourself into slavery to Jesus Christ. And that means you're going to follow him. You're going to follow his mandates. You're going to try and learn what these are. You're going to make application to your daily life. Therefore, you become a person who is both an ambassador and a priest within the heavenly community. And you, therefore, have all the information you need to advance in the Christian way of life. And to be honored by God through blessings and what have you. Your motivation is to serve God through the commission and therefore the dedication of following him as if you were a slave. And bond slave is the best translation. Okay. Undoubtedly, the background for the concept of being the Lord's slave or servant is to be found in the Old Testament scriptures. For a Jew, this concept did not connote drudgery, but honor and privilege. It was used of national Israel at times, Isaiah 43:10, but was especially associated with famous Old Testament personalities, including such great men as Moses, noted in Joshua 14:7, or David in Psalm 89:3. And you can compare that with 2 Samuel 7:5 and 8, and Elijah, 2 Kings 10:10. All these men were servants, or better, slaves of the Lord. Bond slaves. They volitionally place themselves under the guidance of Jesus Christ and make themselves a slave to Him. Now, He's a benevolent dictator. I got chastised one time for saying that Jesus Christ in the millennial kingdom would be a benevolent dictator. Well, when you run the whole show, when you're judge and jury, when you're the one that makes certain that everybody behaves, when you are the man that executes the justice, the punishment, the penalties, you're the one that runs the whole show. That, dear friends, is a dictator. But benevolent, because he is going to function under absolutely perfect law. And nobody, you can't, what is that thing, Lou, we talked about where you gin it down? Yeah, you don't plea bargain the Lord. He's got these laws, his things set up. He said, well, I like to plea bargain that down. Hey, out of my face. You did it. Here's the law. This is it. Next, no plea bargain with the Lord. The key concept to understand from this is that when one believes in Christ, he has the distinct honor and privilege of becoming a bond slave of the God of the universe. A privilege, mind you. And through his substitutionary sacrifice, we have been bought out of the slave market of sin and have become his slaves, commissioned to represent ourselves before him as royal priests and to represent Christ before the world as royal ambassadors. Therefore, the translation of the New American Standard comes closest to recognizing the force of the phrase 1 Peter 2:16. Act as men in a state of freedom, and do not use your environment of freedom as a veil for evil function, but use that freedom as bond slaves of God. We'll resume our study here on Wednesday evening. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to study your word and to realize that our greatest progress, our greatest happiness, our greatest environment is to willingly make ourselves bond slaves to you by submission to your word. May this study show how important it is to use our freedom to make ourselves bond slaves to our Savior, Jesus Christ. And Father, in closing, we would lift to you once again John Smith. We pray for the surgeons tomorrow. We pray for your guidance, your direction, the fact that you would oversee the surgery, and we wish the best for John as he goes through this particular operation. Motivate and encourage him and sustain his family, and we lift all of our prayers this morning in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Charis human kai irene, plethunthae en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah. Shall we stand as we sing?